of one single piece. It's really a letter. And the art of letter writing is largely lost today. Most of you, especially the older ones here, remember how years and years ago they would send letters, and it was truly snail mail because it went by boat to Europe and you had to wait many, many weeks for a response. And in Paul's letter, we are really listening in on one-way communication. Paul has received information from various people in Corinth, and it's about divisions, brokenness. Bill mentioned it in his in the opening paragraph and lines of his prayer, that we are broken people living in a broken world. That's really what this is all about, the brokenness of the world in which we live, and healing, uniting it again. Paul, on the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the congregation of Corinth. In the following directives, he writes, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences, not divisions, but differences. There have to be differences among you to show you which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And I'm going to read verse 28 with it. A man ought to, well, not just a man only, the women too. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. I'll read just again verse 24, although I don't really know why, because I'm going to be dealing with everything, with the whole Bible in a way. I always do. And you know that. Verse 24, in halfway to 23, it said, The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Congregation which the Lord Jesus Christ loves. What is a sacrament? And how do you define a sacrament? Explain in very simple language and examples precisely what a sacrament is all about, what is intended by it, and what we can expect from it. Perhaps your first reaction this morning is, well, that's a silly question. Might have known. Because isn't that really a Sunday school type of question? What is a sacrament? One we should have learned the answer to a long, long time ago, at least when we attended catechism classes. And yet when we stop to think about it for a few minutes, we realize that it isn't quite so simple after all, because nothing has quite so divided the church, nothing has so broken to come back to the image of brokenness, nothing has so broken the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as discussions, as trying to arrive at definitions of what the Lord's Supper is actually all about. And I only have to remind you of one thing. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 80, you may remember it, you have the words that when our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, it's our mother church, let's not forget that. So we shouldn't laugh when the next thing, few things I say, that it is nothing but a condemnable idolatry. That's what we say about our mother church. When they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they are engaged in paganism. We say that. I don't believe it, but that's what we say officially. And any attempt that has been made in the past, and there have been serious attempts to have that struck from the record, have failed. We have stubbornly refused. The official position of different denominations, just to demonstrate again how difficult the answer is to what is a sacrament and what is a sacrament all about, is also illustrated for us, demonstrated for us in the way different denominations look at the Lord's Supper. Our Catholic friends believe that when the priest consecrates the elements, they are miraculously changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. Still looks like bread, still looks like wine, but it's the actual body and blood of Christ that you take in. So that would make it rather a powerful, powerful celebration, wouldn't it? If you're actually believing literally the words, this is my body, this is my blood. Lutherans believe pretty well the same. Lutherans believe that Christ is miraculously present in and under the elements. Bread is still bread, wine is still wine. Nothing has changed in this case, as with the Catholics. But he's present miraculously in and under. So also powerful. John Calvin, our Pope. We have one too. He said that it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the dynamic, powerful presence whenever the officiant says, at the Lord's Supper, as Mark will shortly, because we're doing this jointly, this service this morning, this is my body, this is my blood. Then the Holy Spirit is there in a powerful way, radically promising, pledging to change the lives of those who participate. So very close to the Catholics. And lastly, let me mention to the Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli. He said there's nothing at all. It's a symbol. You know what a symbol is. The cross is a symbol, but you can wear a cross around your neck. It doesn't do anything for you. That's not enough. Or the Christian Reformed symbol, the triangle with the cross through it. That's a symbol of the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus dying for us, and the Trinity. But nothing is conveyed. Nothing comes across. You can wear it, you can put it on the letterhead, you can do it whatever you want. It's a symbol. Symbols are basically empty, although they have a message. So it's not a simple question this morning. This question, what is a sacrament? And crassly put, what do we get out of it? What do you and I get out of it this morning? What are we trying to say in the sacrament to convey to the world? And what are we trying to convey to each other when we take up the bread and we take up the juice, the wine? Not a simple question. Because we do know and want to convey that it concerns the life giving, changing presence of Jesus. We are not saying it's an empty gesture, as some might. And some have abandoned, I understand, the Salvation Army has abandoned it altogether. Zwinglians, in their tradition, would say, let's do it just once a year on the anniversary of the first Lord's Supper, which Jesus instituted. So, Lord's Supper is incredibly important for Lutherans, for Protestants, Reformed, for Catholics. Now, while the Apostle Paul's account of the Lord's Supper, celebrated by the Corinthian church, is as close as we can possibly get to the actual original celebration, because Paul's letter to the Corinthians congregation is the oldest letter and the oldest record we have, a generation earlier than the Gospels. So it brings us very close to the actual celebration of the first Lord's Supper. Important, therefore. Also, the gospel accounts are not only later, but they are in themselves very different from what we read about the Passover in the Old Testament. I mentioned the Passover because the Lord's Supper, as you know, is a continuation of the Passover. And you can read about the institution of the Passover in Exodus 12 and 13. And you know how it went, don't you? Don't really have to tell you, but I'll tell you anyway. I'm tempted to do that too. Tell you things you already know. They eat it standing up, ready for a journey, staff in hand, and they are told to eat it quickly. They have to gobble it up. This sacrificed lamb, this perfect lamb, 1 year old, not a bone broken in its body, and without any blemishes. Eat it quickly, because you're going on a journey. God's going to deliver his people, set them free from Egyptian bondage, and when God comes to set people free, he doesn't mess around. They are to be freed. Exodus 12 and 13. And then we turn to the Gospels. And what happens there bears almost no resemblance whatsoever to what we read in Exodus about the Passover. Almost nothing. Because instead of being in a hurry, they're taking their time. In fact, all three Gospels, and I leave John out because John is in the category all by itself, and this has long been recognized by the church. So in all three Gospels, the one thing that is mentioned consistently is that they are reclined. They're reclining. They're laying on pillows. Because they can take their time. Because the Lord's Supper, the Passover, has become already over the centuries. We don't know exactly when. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it probably took a long period of time. The Lord's Supper has become a celebration of the faithfulness of God who holds on to, who embraces an unfaithful people, who refuses to let them go, no matter what those people do. So they are reclined on pillows and they're taking their time and they're eating and drinking. It's a supper that's been prepared. And after the supper, they take the cup. So it's something totally different from what we also know. There's a separation there. And no matter how hard we try, we're not going to be able to recover because we can't call Paul. We should be able to call Paul, and Paul, come over here and help us out. We are listening in on this one-way letter, and we just don't get it. Explain things to us. What were you doing, and what was happening, and how had things changed? What did the sacrament mean when you celebrated, and when your people celebrated it in Corinth? Well, in Corinth, we know one thing. It was part of a love feast called an agape feast. Now I'm going to show off a little bit that I know a little bit of Greek and I don't know much. An agape feast, agape is a word for love. There are at least three prominent ones, there are more. Three prominent ones, eros, from which we get erotic. Philao, from which we get the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Philao is mutual love. And agape is the most special of all because it is God's love for his people, expecting nothing in return. And broken people can't do it anyway. Expecting nothing in return. They have an agape feast where you are really supposed to experience the fellowship, the communion of believer, expecting nothing in return. And look what happens in Corinth. The poor stand along the walls. The leper, the widow, the orphan, the sinners, they stand along the wall, and the rich, they feast to the point of drunkenness. They are looped because they refuse to share. They want it all. There are division. There is a brokenness so profound in Corinthians that we this morning, we can scarcely imagine it. One of the unique things about this congregation, that's why Pearl and I are here, that's why we joined in the first place, is many different people from different backgrounds and with different beliefs. Maybe we don't always talk as much as we should, because the differences are important. We should deliberate them, but no divisions. No divisions. And for that, we can be very thankful. Very thankful. So in Corinth, things are in a terrible state of affairs. And if I had the time this morning, and I don't, I've got to watch my time, in fact, you could read about that throughout. Chapter 12, for instance, talks about the divisions because they're showing off their gifts. And Paul says in chapter 12, verse 7, the gifts are for the common good. If some of you have special gifts, they're for the common good. Don't brag about them. Don't put them on display. And so it goes on and on. Chapter 6 is about people taking each other to court. Chapter 6, verse 1, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it to the ungodly for judgment? Nah. Instead, verse 6, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers, says Paul. In front of unbelievers. Lack of unity. And that's throughout the whole letter. That's what all it's about. The brokenness. That's the important thing concerning the book, the letter to the Corinthians and their celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now we want to listen to the Apostle Paul as he gives us his take on the celebration of communion there. Things are broken, I've mentioned that. And it's not easy for us this morning to follow Paul's line of reasoning. Very difficult, in fact. Where you have to wait in a one-way conversation for months maybe to get a response from the other side and a correction and more questions, and we don't have that. Paul mentioned Chloe's household, probably got a letter from Chloe's family about what's wrong and perceived to be wrong. And it's not, and as I said, it's not easy to follow Paul because he uses the image of a loaf of bread to do different things. The loaf represents, on the one hand, it represents the people of God, but also nourishment that is received from the bread. The bread is to nourish the community. Hard to understand. The body of Christ is throughout the Son of God, the physical presence of Jesus. But we also know that the Bible emphatically states that the body of Christ is not broken. Now, I know I have to confess this morning. I have probably sometimes said in the service of communion that the body of Christ was broken for us. No such a thing. Already in the Passover institution, it was declared that not a bone be broken and that it be a lamb without blemish. When the soldiers come along on Good Friday with a club to break the bones, the legs of those who have been crucified with Jesus, you know why they're doing that? It was in deference to Jewish law. They were cozying up to the Jews because they didn't want more riots. And they broke their bones of those crucified with Jesus because that meant that the body collapsed, could no longer bear the weight of the body, and the lungs collapsed, and the victim died very quickly. When they came to Jesus, what happens? He's died. He has, we know, the soldiers didn't know this, but he has, with a loud voice, he cried out to God. He said, "It is finished. It's been accomplished." And he gave up, another saying from the cross, and he gave up his spirit voluntarily. He did not whimper when he died. No bone was broken. He's the unblemished Son of God, who is the Lion King of Judah, who is in full control all the way to the end. It's an important thing. It's an important thing. Not easy to follow Paul here. I don't get it all. I have to admit that. The breaking of bread is also a reference to the Near Eastern Jewish tradition, very prominent there, strange to us because we are individualists, of having breaking bread together and thereby demonstrating that you are a community that is not broken and that stands together. The one loaf does that in remarkable ways. In the Corinthian church, the issue of breaking bread is intended to be, as everywhere, as here this morning, a demonstration of a new reality, a new creation, a new way of God being with his people, forgiving their sins, not holding on to their unfaithfulness, but remaining with them in covenant faithfulness. Now, covenant is a funny word that we use, and you may not appreciate it all that much, but think of it as Paul does, for instance, in Ephesians 5, as a marriage. God holds on to his people, no matter where they're at and no matter what they do. Nothing, and this too, nothing in Jesus' presence on earth has so infuriated and has so disgusted the leaders of his church as Jesus' constant being with, breaking bread with sinners, prostitutes, orphans, widows, and other disgusting people, according to them. The New Testament repeats that story again and again. How Jesus went out of his way to spend time with those who were not welcome. Who stood on the sidelines, not in the congregation this time, but who stood on the sideline of the community of the faithful. What the Lord's Supper is all about is breaking bread together. We have to leave that cup that was after the supper. We'll just stick with the supper now, according to Paul. What the Lord's Supper is all about is breaking bread together. Breaking bread, standing together. What the Lord's Supper is all about, congregation, I think, is also talking less and being more about doing, or even just plain being. Talking less, I mean by talking less in a sense, let's have a few less grander declarations, even creedal declarations, and show in an actual, real way that we are God's people. I think, well, fellowship is doing pretty good. Let's be thankful for that. It's not Corinth. But we are called to talk less. I'm even thinking this morning, and I'll mention it, about same-sex relationships. We're going to make a creedal declaration if we have our way. Let's make a few less creedal declarations, grand declarations, which we have to come back on and sometimes can because we're such stubborn people, so that we can't forgive. That's what it's about. Lord's Supper is incredibly significant because it's a demonstration, intended to be a demonstration to one another, to each other, as we are here this morning, that we are the people of God, that we are unified in ways that are simply beyond description and explanation. Because through the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, when Mark says later on, this is my body, this is my blood, through the powerful presence, the life-renewing presence of the Holy Spirit, we are drawn into fellowship. We're Lazarus, not the Lazarus who was raised up from the dead, the other Lazarus. Remember the parable of Jesus? Who had to crawl on the floor and lick the crumbs off the floor at the feet of the rich. That's how bad things get. Jesus says, let it not be so among you. Be my people. Be united. Be bound together in the Lord. Amen.